If you please open your Bibles, I want to start out by reading the 133rd Psalm. Today we're going to talk about unity in the body. We see disunity every day. We see problems with disunity or discord politically. We see it socially. We see it in the workplace. We see it in schools. Sometimes we even see it in families. And most regrettably, it seems like we see it in the church. So today I wanted to talk about unity in the body and what God and Christ intended for the body as far as unity and how what they put in place to make sure that it would be there and give us the tools that we needed to be one body. David wrote the 133rd Psalm, and the scripture has it recorded as this: "As a song of ascents of David." We're going to read the whole psalm, all three verses. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forevermore." You know, here David recognizes how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to live together in unity. He, of course, was writing to the nation of Israel. But I think the principle still applies for all of the bodies of believers that God deals with, that we should dwell together in unity. I'm sure the analogy here, you know, probably is something that was, you know, better for them back then in that day. I don't know really, you know, I don't really feel very unified when I've got oil dripping down from my beard and that kind of stuff, or on my clothes and that kind of thing. But for them, it was something that was necessary. It was a soothing thing for them there. The oil was part of a ritual that they used to signify the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit to bear a blessing in particular upon Aaron and his priestly line. And so we see that there, the idea of being good and pleasant to dwell together in unity. Turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 4, where we're going to spend the rest of our time. We will certainly dart in and out of other scriptures as we investigate the teaching here that Paul has for us. But we'll always come back here to Ephesians 4, so you might want to kind of keep your place there. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Here he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, first thing I'd like to say is that, you know, we're going to cover this whole passage today. I know we've done this before in a big, long series of studies about these unities. So if you're dissatisfied with the depth that we go through today, by all means, please dig in a little further. There's a lot more to find out about these unities that the Apostle Paul gives us here. But for today's purposes, we're going to start by looking at the first couple of words. The introduction here says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Now, when we see the word "therefore" That creates a whole different kind of Bible study, doesn't it? When we see the word therefore in the scripture, we then need to go back and look at what he had said beforehand. Because he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is based on what I've already told you. And so we need to get some context. So as we kind of skim back a little bit into chapter 2, we see that Paul talks about the creation of the church. We see how he talks about the fact that he has made both Jew and Gentile one. He talks about the fact how, because of that, the church is no longer bound by the law of Moses. He refers to it as having broken down the middle wall of separation. He refers to it as having abolished the law of commandments. He refers to it as having put to death the enmity. It's broken down, it's abolished, it's put to death. Pretty clear, the law doesn't have any application for the church, the body of Christ. He says, from this, he said he wanted to create in himself one new, different sort of man from the two. And so from a system that recognized the difference between Jew and Gentile, he created one body to reconcile them both to God in that one body. A body of believers, a church, if you will, that was where we were no longer strangers and foreigners from God's plan. Because as Gentiles, that's what we would have been. Go back even earlier in chapter 2 and we see that. We'll look at that in a little bit. But instead of being strangers and foreigners, now we're fellow citizens and members of the household of God. As we look back at chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about this new dispensation of grace that was given to him. A dispensation, an order, an arrangement. There's a new household, this household of God. There's a new church, a new body of believers that God's dealing with. So there have to be a set of rules for those folks to function. And so it says that set of rules here is referred to as a dispensation of the grace of God. He said God revealed it as a mystery. I think it's a wonderful study to go back and look at what that word means and do the Greek analysis on it and so forth. But it's really kind of unnecessary. God tells us what he means by that because he also says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So he says this order, this arrangement, this church was something that God had never revealed anything about before. Specifically, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It's interesting there that all three aspects of that really have the same root word. In the Greek, that's that we should be fellow, or that we should be joint heirs of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul talks about the gift that he was given and the ministry that he had to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable here is sort of a hunting term. It means it can't be tracked. There are no footprints. There's nothing you can follow back and look at. And so when he talks about this mystery, we see it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't revealed in the Gospels. Christ certainly knew about it because he knows all things. But it wasn't his purpose at that time to reveal it. But he says that was the ministry of Paul to give, to preach among the Gentiles those unsearchable riches of Christ. As part of his mystery, he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of that mystery. The word fellowship is the same word that he used as dispensation before. It was his mission to reveal the truth about the mystery, to reveal the set of rules that God had for us as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, this unique body of believers where there is no Jew or Gentile, but simply those that believe in Christ. And again, he says, from the beginning of the ages, this was hidden in God, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God didn't change anything. This was always part of His plan. But as we know from reading the Scriptures, God doesn't always reveal all of His plan at one time. And so then as we look into chapter 4, He says, based on that, based on what I've just been talking to you about the church, the body of Christ, and how it was created and the unique properties that it has, He says, you need to walk worthy of the calling. In fact, He says, He beseeches us. That's kind of a lost word, isn't it? How many of you this week have used the word beseech in your common language? It doesn't happen, right? It really means to beg or to plead. It is really important to Paul for us to do these things. He says, I really need you to walk worthy of the calling. The word worthy there is a commerce term. It means things need to balance out. It's the idea that when they would weigh gold or whatever, they'd weigh it against the known weight so they knew just how valuable it was that they were, you know, the trinket or whatever they were trading. He says, when we look at your walk on one hand and we look at the calling, they need to match. Like in our reading this morning, if the athlete competes, he has to compete according to the rules. Are we walking in the way that was meant for us as members of the Church of the Body of Christ? Or are we walking in a way that looks more like the set of rules that God gave to the nation of Israel? He says, be careful to make sure your walk matches the calling that we have as members of the Body of Christ. And He gives us some guidelines here. How do we go about doing that? Well, He says, first of all, we do it with all lowliness and gentleness. We do this in humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, as He says in Philippians. With lowliness and gentleness. Gentleness there is the same word often translated meekness. With long suffering. In the Greek, that means long suffering. Some of these aren't hard. He says, bearing with one another in love. Putting up with one another in love. Sometimes I need you to just put up with me. And sometimes, I don't know if this is news to you or not, you need me to put up with you. Right? And we should be doing that for each other in love. Because we love each other, because we're united in this body of believers. And He says, we do this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor carries with it a couple of key characteristics to it. One, it talks about doing something quickly, without hesitating, to hasten to do something. But it also means something that's going to take a great deal of effort. And so we see it translated to be diligent or to exert. In our scripture reading this morning in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it's said to be diligent, to study. Same word. He says we need to put forth that effort, and we need to do it right away. We need to do it constantly to keep, to guard, to protect, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he gives us here seven truths that are intended to unite and to bind us with one another. To give us a church that is at peace with each other. And so as we look at these, he starts out, he says, there is one body. You see why he says, therefore? He just talked about how that one body was created. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision in the flesh made in the flesh by hands. Right? Remember, there was a division. You people here in Ephesus, which were largely, not exclusively, but largely Gentile. He said you had a problem when God was dealing with just Israel, because you weren't Israel. And so there was a division there. He says at that time, you were without Christ. At that time, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Christ didn't mean anything to you. You had no claim whatsoever on Christ at all. We see that when the Syrophoenician woman appeals to Jesus to heal her child. And Jesus responds to her and says, it's not good to give to the children, or give what's meant for the children to the dogs. That was the division. Said, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't a member of the nation. You weren't a member of the nation that was in covenant with God. In fact, you were strangers from that covenant. You know, a covenant is kind of like a contract. And we look at contracts kind of in several ways. Most of you know that I'm an attorney. And when we look at contracts, we look at the fact there are parties to the contract, those that are directly bound. There are third-party beneficiaries to the contract, people that may benefit from the contract even though they're not really part of the actual agreement. And then there are strangers to the contract who have nothing to do with it whatsoever, who have no rights or benefits under it, and are certainly not one of the individuals that are directly bound to it. He says, that's where you stand. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. The blessings that would come from Israel, the law itself, they weren't bound by any of that. They didn't enjoy any of that. The promises that were made to the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't have any stake in those things. They couldn't look forward to that land that was promised to them. He sums it up in this way. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. In short, you had a pretty bleak picture to look forward to. He says in verse 13, though, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. What was the purpose of the truth about the one body? Unity in the bond of peace. Right? He has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, he has made one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The description there, new man, we sometimes think about, you know, the new man as being that new individual that's created within the believer. The part of us that represents our salvation in Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the fact that there was a new body created. And the word he uses here is very unique. There's a word in the Greek that means new, that means just new in time. When things are advertised as new and improved, you know, whether they really are or not, that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. It's something that was just created. But there's another word that's used in the Greek that means both new and different. Something different in kind. A different sort of thing. And that's the word that he uses here. This new body, this new man that was created, was not only new in time, but also different in character. It's not just Israel kind of revamped, or Israel redefined to include Gentiles. It's something completely different. And he says, by doing that, he has made peace between us. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both now have access by one Spirit to the Father. He says, that's the new body. That's the one body. That truth is designed to bring us together. As a church, and I don't mean this in terms of Grace Bible Church, because he says we are all one body. Every believer here is one body. The Grace Bible Church of Fort Worth, going down the road here, there's New Life Ministries. Going down the road a little farther, we've got the Brentwood Church of Christ. He said, we should all be unified in this truth that we're all part of the same church. And that there should be peace between us. Sometimes I think we don't do that very well. As a church, as a universal church, as the one true church in the Scripture, we tend to make a lot of divisions there that really shouldn't be there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. And we're going to start in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Paul kind of describes how the body should work. You know, the church in Corinth was kind of a messed up group. They had problems with sexual immorality. They had problems with all kinds of other immorality. They were splitting up and dividing up based on which preachers they liked the best. And so Paul, I think, used his first letter here to teach them a little bit about how the body should function and how important it was. They were arguing with each other about which gifts they had, and mine's better than yours, and that kind of thing. So verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by the Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile or Greek, whether slaves or free, but have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the fact that the body is one member, for in fact the body is not one member, but many." Skip on down to verse 18. "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased." Verse 23, he says, "For those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts composed, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." He says that's how the body is supposed to function. Not with all these differences, and they're not looking at the things that we can use to distinguish one another. He says, even if you're looking at what your role is in the body, that should bring us together, not separate us. It doesn't say all the hands get over here and all the feet get over here. Right? It says we need each other. We need everyone in the body. So he says there's one body, and that should unify us. That should bind us together. That should give us peace within the church. He says, there is one body and one Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 19, he just said, he talked about the fact that you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We as a body corporately are the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And individually, we are the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. How God manages that, I don't know. But I believe that it's true, and that should bring us together. If I recognize that dwelling within you is the Holy Spirit, and that dwelling within me is the Holy Spirit, that is a common factor that we can focus on and should bring us together and should bind us to one another. There's something very impressive about the Holy Spirit dwelling in me and in you that should make us realize that. In Romans chapter 1, Paul starts out his letter to the Romans by saying this: "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Holy Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." It is the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that power dwells in you if you have believed on Jesus Christ. And it dwells on me, in me. And And so Paul says that should be something that binds us together. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he refers to it this way. He says, "But the Spirit of Him who raises Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So that should bind us together. He says there is one hope. We all have that same hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. The Thessalonians were a very embattled sort of group. They were tested on every side. And so he wrote to them, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So here's your hope. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Comfort one another with these words. You share the same hope that I share. And we should be rejoicing with each other about that. That should unify us. That should bind us together. He says there is one Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's only one. You believe on the same Lord that I believe on. The Lord Jesus Christ gave you salvation. He paid the penalty for you. He pays the penalty for me. He gave the same weight. He died for you just like He died for me. And there's only one. There's no one else like Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul describes the Lord this way. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning from the firstborn of the dead, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." We have the same goal. We're all part of the same body. We all have the same head. Jesus Christ is head to your part of the body, just like He is head to my part of the body. We share that in common. That Christ makes your goal, and that is my goal. We're going the same direction. That should bring us together. That should bind us to one another. He says there's one faith. Scholars disagree on this one as to whether he means faith like personal faith or faith as in that which is believed in, the body of truth that we believe to garner faith. Either way, he says, there is one. By grace you have been saved through faith. By grace I have been saved through faith. We have that in common. That should join us. That should bind us together. Should create harmony. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, and made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. There is one group of truths that we need to believe. And God gave us the same group of truths. The mystery that had been kept secret, that's now revealed. He says God gave that to us so that we might be obedient to the faith. That should be my goal. That should be your goal. That should bind us together. There is one baptism. Out of all of these, I think the church misunderstands this verse. How many divisions have there been in the church, the body of Christ, over the issue of baptism? Is there just one baptism? Well, we know about water baptism, right? For John truly baptized with water. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Christ said that, but then he also said, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. So there's baptism with water, there's baptism with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about the fact that Israel was baptized into the Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. It's interesting there that, you know, if you know the history of that event, Israel went through on dry ground. That baptism doesn't have anything to do with water. It is avoiding the sea that was the baptism there. Paul in Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that we are baptized into his death, the death of Christ. But I think the one baptism that he's referring to here comes back to the first word we looked at, and that was therefore. Based on what I told you already, there is one baptism that should bind us together. There is one baptism that should cause us to recognize the unity that we have. And that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we read already. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The fact that God has identified us as members of the body of Christ, and he has placed us exactly in the body where he wants us. He says that should give us unity, that should bind us together, that should give us peace within the body. And finally, he says there is one God and Father of all. There is only one God. We all need to agree on that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about the fact that there is one God and there is no other God but that one God. That truth should bind us together. That truth should give us unity. So my challenge to you and to me is to remind us and to remind one another to focus on the things that unite us. And the things that bring us together and that join us to one another. The one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, and the one God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have just to look at this word. We're thankful for the fact that you have given us these reminders, even commandments, that we should be united with one another. That you have placed these truths out there so that we can rally around them. We can share with one another about them, that we might agree with one another about them. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us this one new man. You have allowed us to be placed in there simply by our faith and trust in your Son, to believe that he died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that if we believe in that, that faith gives us everlasting life. It gives us the salvation that we could not provide for ourselves, that he provided for us. And that at that time you placed us in the body of Christ as members of your church, that we belong to a group that you have saved by faith through your grace. We're thankful that you have given to us the truths that we need to know about this age of grace in which we live, about this body that we now belong to, and how we relate to one another, and how we relate into it, and how it relates to you, and what you expect us to do as members of the body of Christ. And I pray that you would help us to continue to rightly divide the word and to be able to discern those things, those actions that you need us to take, that we might compete according to the rules for this age, for this body of believers. And all these things we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.